Well, good evening. Let's turn together tonight to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, and just like to let you know that after the service this evening, there will be a bake sale out in the courtyard area, and that's to help out the high school ministry as they're heading down to El Salvador. They'll be going down December the 1st through the 8th for an outreach there in San Salvador. So the bake sale is to help them out. Genesis chapter 6. As we began our study in Genesis, I mentioned that the book is divided between four great events and the lives of four great men. The events are creation, the fall, the flood, and the dispersion at Babel. We come now to the flood. The flood is the greatest judgment that's ever fallen upon the earth, only to be exceeded by the great tribulation. And so let's pick up reading Genesis chapter 6. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years." There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Now, if we follow the genealogical record that's given to us in the fifth chapter, approximately 1,675 years have transpired from the beginning of creation. And so sin has so pervaded the human family that God now comes to this point of having to destroy the entire population with the exception of Noah and his family. Here in the verses that we read, God gives us the conditions that led to that catastrophic judgment. We notice, first of all, that men began to multiply on the face of the earth. And, of course, because men are sinful, the more people there are, the greater sin becomes in a society. So men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and then daughters were born to them. So this is speaking of sort of a population explosion. And we'll talk about that a bit more later. But daughters were born to them. And then we read this interesting statement. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now, understanding who the sons of God are and what is actually being described here is really the key to understanding the magnitude of the judgment that came upon the world. Now, there are varying opinions when it comes to understanding just what's going on here. Some commentators, actually many commentators, would say that the sons of God are a reference to the godly line of Seth that we read about in the fifth chapter. And the daughters of men would be the daughters that were born to the descendants of Cain. And so what they see here is sort of an unequally yoked situation developing. Believers marrying unbelievers. And although that's a possible interpretation, I personally don't think it is the correct interpretation. Now, the other possibility, which I believe is more probable, even though it seems almost inconceivable, is that what we have going on here is some sort of a union between fallen angelic creatures and human beings. And as we look closely at the text, I personally think that that's really the best interpretation. Now, this term, the sons of God, is found three other times in the Old Testament. And each one of those other occurrences are in the book of Job. And in each case, it refers to angels. So there's never another place in the Old Testament where this term, the sons of God, are used, where it is not a reference to angels. Another thing that I think is interesting is that the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, along with the writings of many other of the Jewish scholars, they all interpreted this phrase, the sons of God, to be a reference to angels. So if that is indeed the case, which it does seem to be to me, then what we have here is something that's almost inconceivable. We have fallen angels, or as we would more often refer to them, demonic beings, in some way cohabiting with human women and producing offspring through some sort of a sexual union. Now, the reason many commentators reject that interpretation is because it's just so bizarre. And I admit it is very bizarre. But at the same time, I think that's what the text is saying. And I do believe that something beyond mere human wickedness must have been occurring for the judgment to be as great as it was. Now, we don't know what the population of the earth was at that time, and there have been various attempts to estimate the population of the world. But a very, very, very conservative number would be in the millions. Some have actually put it more in the billions, even possibly about the same amount of people as we have on the earth today. I don't know that that's would be accurate, but I think to say in the millions would be fair. So you have millions of people that are going to perish. They're going to come under this judgment, and only one man and his family, and probably his family primarily for the purpose of procreation to repopulate the earth, but there's really one man that's singled out as being the righteous man in his generation. So something horrific, something almost inconceivable, seems to be what is being described here. Now, in the New Testament, we have certain statements that, again, seem to infer that that is indeed what took place. Peter, in his second epistle, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, he said, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah." Notice the connection there. He makes a connection between the two things. God did not spare the angels who sinned, but he cast them down. And he did not spare the ancient world, but he saved Noah. Jude, in his little epistle in the sixth verse, he said this. He said, "The angels who kept not their proper domain, but left their own abode." Listen to that wording. They kept not their proper domain. They left their position, the estate that God had intended for them to remain in. They departed from that. They left that. They did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. For them he has reserved, or them he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, the real dilemma is just, well, you know, how could this be possible? And those who reject this idea and go for the other idea that this is just, a union, what is being described here is a union between the godly and the ungodly descendants of Adam. One of the things that they will often use to reject this other interpretation is they will say, well, you know, that's not a possibility because they will say angels are sexless. And they will then quote Jesus, who said that in the age to come, we would neither marry nor are given in marriage, but we would be like the angels. Now, Jesus, if you read what he said there, he didn't say that the angels are sexless. He just simply said they don't marry. And so all of the arguments in support of the other view, I think they're weak arguments. Again, I grant that it's a bizarre idea, and for that reason alone, we ought to be careful in our interpretation. But the most important thing is to, you know, let the text say what it says. Now, so the question that would arise in our minds naturally would be, well, you know, how could this kind of a thing even be a possibility? How could fallen angels or demonic spirits, how could they cohabitate and procreate with human women? Well, of course, one possibility would be that these demonic beings just thoroughly and completely possessed certain human men. But it doesn't imply that in the text, although that might have been practically the way this occurred. There's a lot of things that we just don't know. There's a lot about that whole world that is still very much a mystery to us. But one commentator said something that I thought would be worth quoting. He said, "The craving of demons for a body, evident in the Gospels, offers at least some parallel to this hunger for sexual experience." So, you know, as you read through the Gospels, of course, you find that there are numerous occasions where Jesus and the apostles, as you go further into the book of Acts, they're dealing with people who are demon-possessed, literally. And So he says that there is some sort of a parallel there. Now, in verse 4, we read, there were giants on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into, and that is a reference for a sexual union, came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those children were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, the word giant here is the word Nephilim. And I would imagine that many of you have heard that word. The word Nephilim, interestingly, literally means a fallen one. So that's the actual meaning of the word. As a matter of fact, the same root is used in Isaiah to describe Lucifer having fallen from heaven. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? It's the same root word. So the Greek Septuagint and the Latin text, they translated Nephilim, meaning fallen ones, they translated it with the word that would translate into English as giant. But it's not necessarily referring to a giant as we would think of it. The literal meaning of the word, as I said, is a fallen one. Now, notice what Moses tells us here, that the children that were born through this union between the sons of God and the daughter of men, that these children were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Could it be that the mythological heroes that even we today have heard about, could it be that that would be sort of an embellishment or a distortion of something that actually occurred in the pre-flood world? It seems like that's what's being alluded to here. So it's this strange situation that the sons of God, and notice this too, they saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And the inference there is a desire, there is a lust for these women. There's another reason why I think this is indeed the interpretation. Look back in verse 3. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. You see, it seems like what's happening here is through this union with spiritual beings somehow, man is trying to, in a sense, sort of break out of that realm of the flesh. And perhaps it was still lodged in the mind of man, the lie that Satan had told to Eve in the very beginning, that if she partook of that fruit, she would not die, but rather she would be like God. And again, a commentator said this, and I thought it was interesting. He said, it seems that God is concerned at this point, not with depravity, which verse 5 will introduce, but with presumption. This was the theme of chapter 3, verse 5. You shall be as gods. And again, in chapter 3, verse 22, the prohibition of man eating the tree of life, lest he live forever. He goes on and says, it recurs in 11:4, with the idea of building a tower reaching unto heaven. And the present episode could well belong to the series as an attempt. Now listen, this is the key. The series as an attempt, this time on angelic initiative, to bring supernatural power or even immortality illicitly to the earth. So it's a very interesting insight, I thought, that this commentator had. That the demons are initiating this program to give human beings supernatural power and perhaps to help them to, apart from God, in some way, attain to immortality. It's an interesting idea. And I think that today there are things going on in our world that surprisingly are similar kinds of things that I think in a process of time will ultimately be shown to definitely have demonic origins. So, this is the situation. Fallen angels are cohabitating with human women, and their offspring are these men of renown, these half-human, half-divine types of beings, so to speak. And so that's the first thing that we see that's going on, and undoubtedly that is the most significant factor, I believe, in the judgment that comes. But you would also have to say, understanding that another thing that was occurring in the context of that was a deep, deep sexual perversion. A demonically influenced sexual activity. So these are the kinds of things that were happening on the earth in those days. As we go on and again just look back at the text there, another thing we note is that lawlessness and wickedness was the rule of society. It wasn't the exception. It was the rule. Lawlessness, wickedness dominated the society. It dominated the lives of virtually everyone on the planet at that time. And on two occasions, notice we are told that the earth, because of corrupted man, is filled with violence. So this is the picture. The picture is a world that's given over to the occult, a world that's given over to humans and demons trafficking together, a world that's given over to sexual perversion, a world that is utterly and totally lawless, and a world that is filled with violence. That's the world at the time that God pronounces this judgment upon it. And so in verse 14, the Lord says to Moses, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Now, in our next study, we're going to look at the flood itself and all of the details of the ark and answer all of those questions, like how could Noah possibly have fit all of those animals on the ark, and how could the ark have survived, and how could we ever believe in a story like that? Those are all the things that we'll deal with in the next study. But I want to go back to what we were talking about a moment ago, but I want to move it from the days of Noah to our present situation. Because remember, Jesus said in Matthew 24:37, he said, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." So Jesus told us that there would be great similarities between the things that were going on in the days of Noah and the things that would be going on when the Son of Man returned. He also told us in that same context that there would be great similarities between what was going on with Lot and with what was happening in Sodom and Gomorrah at the time. And I don't think I have to convince anybody, as we look around us today, there are many, many parallels in our own culture to the things that we have just read about. But again, looking at those things that were transpiring back then, first of all, remember, there was a population explosion. And we have experienced a population explosion. The population of the world is pushing 7 billion presently. But you know, what is very interesting to me is that in recorded history, the population of the earth did not reach 1 billion until 1860. So in all of recorded history, as far as we know, there were never a billion people on the planet until 1860. But in just 120 years, from 1860 to 1980, the population grew to 5 billion. And from 1980 to the late 90s, it grew to 6 billion. And now we are, as I said, we're pushing a population here on the earth of close to 7 billion people. So if you think of it in those terms, you might also think that we are experiencing that sort of a thing, a population explosion, as it said there in Genesis 6, when men began to multiply on the earth. So we are seeing that. We are experiencing that. We are also experiencing increased demonic activity. Now, of course, we who have lived in a culture that has been greatly influenced by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we've lived in a culture that has been what we would call a Christianized culture. Because of that, Satan has certainly been at work the whole time, but his work has been a little more subtle. It's not so blatant. It's not so obvious. One of the things I love to do are read missionary biographies. And, you know, as you start reading the stories of missionaries who have gone out into, different parts of the world, parts of the world that have never really had a strong Christian influence, you find that they are frequently encountering demonic activity, even to the point of encountering demon-possessed people. But we haven't had that so much. But I think it's quite obvious that as time passes and as the Christian influence wanes in our culture, that there is an increase in the demonic activity. There is a widened interest today in the occult and in the idea of supernatural power. And we see this interest in lots of different areas of society, but you know, one of the places that we see it really coming through is in a lot of the literature. And a lot of the films that are being made today, there is a glorifying of the occult. There's a glorifying of, ideas that would be very contrary to the biblical picture of, supernatural things that are related to God. There's a glorifying of things that are supernatural, but they're obviously connected to Satan. And we see it in many of the things that the literature that's being written and the movies and so forth that are being produced for children. Almost every cartoon today, you can hardly find anything today like when many of us were kids where you've got, Bugs Bunny or Donald Duck or the Roadrunner, whoever you want. If you take the time to watch cartoons today, it's all about some mystical kind of thing. It's all about kids tapping into some supernatural force. It's about them harnessing supernatural power to save the planet or, to do whatever else they're going to do with that. And, they've got, generally speaking, there's an avatar or some sort of a guru or, someone that the children in the cartoon are looking to attain, knowledge, secret knowledge. And, this is Saturday morning cartoons these days. And you see it with things like that. I think the whole Harry Potter thing certainly is another manifestation of that, where there's an attempt to normalize these kinds of things and to introduce people into these kinds of things where you can learn to cast spells and things of that nature. And again, they're wanting to make this kind of thing commonplace. I remember a couple of years ago I was visiting England, and I was over in an area where nearby where we used to live, and there's a big shopping area there and a big department store, much like some of our department stores down at South Coast Plaza. And in a couple of the department stores, it was just Harry Potter mania. I mean, it was, every imaginable kind of thing, from clothing to lunch pails to little books that you could take and you could learn to cast your own spells and things like this, and just right there and available and being promoted. And it's a desensitizing that's going on, and it is a way of introducing a younger generation and familiarizing a younger generation with occultic ideas. But then we see it coming through in a lot of the movies that are being made today. I think probably the best example I could give is in the X-Men films. This is the kind of thing where there's a supernatural power, and I don't watch a whole lot of movies, but when you go to the movies and you're there to see whatever you're going to see, you got to sit through 25 previews of coming attractions, and I always marvel as I'm sitting there at the films that are coming out, and the vast majority of them are, portraying some person or some group of people with supernatural power, and they can do anything imaginable. And of course, we've got the Marvel heroes with Spider-Man, and we've got Iron Man, and we've got the Hulk, and we've got all of these different guys. But this is like, this stuff is just, it seems like it's dominating the screen these days. These types of movies. And it's presenting man. It's, it kind of goes back to the quote that I gave earlier. It's presenting man as this invincible, all-powerful, immortal kind of a creature who's in contact with the spirit world and interacting with the spirit world and receiving instruction and direction and all of that. You know what all of this is? All of this is ultimately, I believe it's a conditioning. It's a conditioning to make this kind of thing normal and ultimately to make it totally acceptable. And as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be when the Son of Man returns. If what we just read and the way we just interpreted it is actually the case, then what is that telling us? It's telling us essentially that that's going to be repeated again in history. And I think we're moving more and more and more in that direction. And as a matter of fact, you know, the Antichrist himself, you remember back in the judgment that was pronounced upon the serpent, you remember God referred to the seed of the serpent. God declared that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. So the serpent has a seed, and of course the one that we commonly call the Antichrist will be the full manifestation of all of this. But all of that to say, we're living in a time when there is increased demonic activity. Now, I'm not personally paranoid about any of this stuff. I'm not panicking over this. I'm just drawing attention to the fact that this is the world that we're living in. I've seen the X-Men. I think it's weird, but the point is, we're there. This kind of stuff is going on. Of course, we've seen over the past, 30 years or so, we've seen the New Age movement flourish and blossom throughout our Western culture. We have seen the rise of neo-paganism. And, where at one time, some years ago, of course, as you teach for years and you preach and, you think back to times when you would refer to something and very few people would know at that point what you were talking about. But, as time goes on, it just becomes commonplace. And we're back to a place where paganism is a relatively common thing now. And, you'll meet people just as you go out and about your business, you'll meet people. And I've met a couple of people that have just flat out told me, I'm a neo-pagan. So there's a resurgence of these kinds of things happening today. And there is a massive resurgence of drug activity in our culture today. Massive resurgence. Now, I was a teenager in the early 70s. From 1970 on, I was a teenager, and that was a time when, as many of you know who lived through that time, that was a time, following the whole cultural revolution of the 60s, drugs were very, very prevalent in the culture during the late 60s and all through the 70s. But it seemed to me that there was a point where it sort of subsided. Not totally or completely ever, but it did seem to subside. Maybe it was because I got saved and I was so far removed I didn't pay much attention to it anymore. But being in the ministry and pastoring, I certainly had encounters occasionally with people. And I remember, through the 80s, crystal meth was sort of the big thing and crack and things like that. But, now we're finding again, LSD and heroin and things like this are just becoming, once again, very prevalent in our culture and are being used frequently by young people today. And here's the point. Those things all have a demonic origin. Because when the Bible speaks of sorcery or witchcraft, it translates from the Greek word pharmakia. And it doesn't take a genius to figure out what other words come from the Greek word pharmakia. It's the root word for pharmaceutical. And the reason it's translated witchcraft or sorcery is because all throughout history, potions and herbs and things like that have been used in sorcery and in witchcraft, which are the ancient equivalent of what we know today as drugs. So we are seeing right before our eyes today, we're seeing an increase in demonic activity. And of course, I will not belabor this point. It's so obvious. But sexual perversion is just out of control. It's out of control, but listen, as out of control as it is around us today, it is still relatively mild here compared to other parts of the world. If you've ever traveled in Northern Europe, or Southern Europe for that matter, and, you know, throughout the Orient and places like that, you know, it's just unbelievable. Man has always been sexually perverted. And again, as we're seeing the fading away of the Christian veneer over the culture, we're seeing the reemergence of a pagan sexuality, which is anything goes kind of sexuality. As you probably know, billions of dollars are spent annually on pornography, pornographic material. As you well know, adultery and fornication have been completely normalized in our culture. I mean, people don't think twice today about, you know, living with another person, having premarital relations or extramarital relations. It's just, it's been accepted as normal. And of course, we all know from recent activity that there is a massive effort to impose homosexuality on the culture through legislation and indoctrination. And even pedophilia and bestiality are being discussed as viable sexual alternatives among many, even in our culture. And again, the United States is probably the most, or the least sexually promiscuous society there is in relation to Europe and places like that. Of course, the Islamic world would be different. Lawlessness, wickedness. There is a general disregard for the law, isn't there? We're seeing that all around us today. People think nothing of lying, cheating, stealing. They think nothing of using obscenities. They think nothing of lewd behavior. You know, where at one time, you know, people, you know, you at least had some sort of a second thought before you were going to do certain things. But we've got generations of people coming up who there is no second thought when it comes to these kinds of things. I was reading an amazing story when I was over in the UK a couple of weeks ago. One of the things that I always am fascinated by is the stories I read in the British newspapers. Again, you know, ours are bad, but theirs are completely over the top, to use a British phrase. But I read this story a couple of weeks ago, and the title of the story was "The New Artful Dodger." And in the Midlands area of England, there's an 8-year-old boy in this particular area who is a thief. He has stolen over 100 cell phones. He's stolen numerous other electronic gadgets. They've got this kid on every surveillance camera that you can imagine. They've watched him come up to elderly women and batter them and take their purse and take their wallet and take their money. And as they're interviewing the constable, the newspaper, you know, journalist is interviewing the constable and asking him about it. He says, well, you know, there's nothing we can do about it. He's only 8 years old and the law doesn't come into effect until the person is 10. And you think, well, why don't you really quickly change the law and bust this little brat? And this kid is an absolute nuisance. And, you know, he has no conscience whatsoever. And of course, he's been trained by adults to do this, and they probably thought it was something quite hilarious. But, you know, it's just astounding. It's like the prophet said about the law. In the days when Israel was in just complete decline, the law is powerless. It has no ability to do anything any longer. That's the kind of lawlessness that we're dealing with in our culture today. And of course, especially in reference to God's law. God's law is completely shunned. It's rejected. It's mocked and ridiculed as being totally and completely irrelevant. You can't put it in a public school classroom. They don't want it in public buildings at all. And so we're at that place. And then, of course, the world is becoming more and more violent all the time, isn't it? And we're seeing that. In a few of the places that I've traveled to over the past few years, El Salvador, Peru, Brazil, South Africa, you know, it is absolutely amazing the things that you hear in these places. Every business not only does every business have, you know, barred windows and doors and those kinds of things, every business has armed guards in front of the doors, because at any given time you could be robbed and shot. When I was in South Africa, in Johannesburg, the guys that had come from the Johannesburg church were telling me about a family that they had been ministering to, where a few days before they arrived, the lady was murdered. Their house was broken into and they were being robbed, and they murdered the lady in the process. And you know, this kind of thing is just going on. There's this unbelievable violence that is starting to just manifest itself all over the world. There's domestic violence, there's youth violence, there's mob violence, and of course there's terrorism. So these are the kinds of things that were happening in the time of Noah, and these are the kinds of things that Jesus said would be happening when he would return. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. What is he saying? He's saying it's going to be business as usual. And that's the astounding thing, isn't it? You know, sometimes I think that it's only the Christians who are sensitive in a lot of ways to this stuff. You know, most people are just, it's just sort of survival of the fittest. You know, you're just out there trying to survive, and you're not paying a whole lot of attention to a whole lot of other things that are going on around you. But we who are believers, and we who have been saved, and we who have now a real sensitivity to right and wrong, the whole picture is so much more glaring to us. And, you know, don't you find yourself sometimes sitting back and just saying, you know, now this is obviously wrong. This is obviously an absolutely unacceptable situation. How come nobody else sees it? How come nobody else is concerned? How come nobody else wants to do anything about it? And that's kind of the quandary that we find ourselves in today, to a large degree. Business as usual. I'll never forget when I was in New York City immediately following the destruction of the Twin Towers. There was about a 4 or 5 day period where there was a solemn spirit over that city. And people were very sober minded and very unlike they normally would be in New York City. They were actually polite, and they were actually, you know, going out of their way to be hospitable and things like that. And, you know, being there with some New Yorkers, they would tell me, look, this is nothing like New York City. And I remember how for, you know, 3, 4, 5 days, there was this real sobriety that was there upon the people and a sensitivity and a willingness to listen. And we had a wonderful opportunity to preach the gospel to many, many people in those few days. But I also vividly remember how it just very quickly shifted back to business as usual. And I ended up spending a total of 2 weeks there. And the first week was that sort of a thing, you know, the immediate aftershock of the whole thing and, you know, all of the people that had died and people were sensitive and open and broken. But I'll tell you what, by the time that I left, it was back to business as usual. It was back to typical New York. It was back to just, you know, rudeness and hard-heartedness and brashness and insensitivity and get out of my face and don't talk to me about Jesus and I don't want to hear that. And I remember thinking to myself how amazing it was that seemingly radically impactful event, that the impact of it wore off so quickly. But this is what Jesus is describing. A world that is basically caught up in business as usual. And that's the world that is going to be taken in judgment. And God is going to judge the world. Now that idea is so far from the minds of people today, isn't it? I mean, you know, anybody who even talks about that, they just write you off as a complete nut. But listen, the flood is a reminder. God judged the world once with a flood. And like I said, in our next study, we're going to show the historicity of the flood. And we can be absolutely certain he's going to judge the world again. God said to the prophet Isaiah, in the 13th chapter, he said, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold. God is going to judge the world and he's going to judge individual men and women. And we are racing as a world and as a culture, we are racing toward judgment. Because you cannot, as the scripture says, God will not be mocked. You can't mock God. You can't just go on breathing his air, living on his earth, enjoying all the things that he's created and blaspheming him and rejecting him. There's a point where God will no longer tolerate that. And God is going to judge the world collectively, but he's going to judge men and women individually as well. Of course, the book of Revelation tells us, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. I saw a photo that someone sent me the other night of a Proposition 8 protester, and he was carrying a large sign, and this is what the sign said. It said, your God has no say-so in my civil rights. And, you know, think about this. I mean, obviously a person like that, it'd probably be fairly difficult to reason with them. But if you could have a reasonable conversation, civil rights only exist in cultures influenced by the idea of a loving God. There's no such thing outside of a culture influenced by the idea of a loving God. You go to atheistic cultures and you talk to them about human rights. You can talk to them till you're blue in the face. They have no interest whatsoever. So the very idea of a civil right, it was able to develop only because of the strong Christian influence in the culture. But you know, that this idea that, you know, God has no say-so in my life. I mean, that's just pretty much the attitude of a lot of people today, isn't it? It's not just the attitude of those who are out protesting this, that, or the other thing. It's the attitude of many people today. God has no say-so in my life. God has no business, you know, imposing his will or his law on me. I'm not bound to any of that, and I don't believe in that. But, of course, there will come a time when God will step in and he will intervene with judgment. And the only way to escape is to be found in Christ. Just as Noah's only escape was in the ark, so Christ is that ark, so to speak. He is the only one through which a man or a woman can escape the judgment of God. We must be found in him. Now, in closing, this is what I want to impress on you. Back in verse 9, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Now, remember in our last study, we looked at Enoch, and he was another man who walked with God, and we pointed out that he walked with God in the midst of a corrupt generation. You remember we quoted the prophecy of Enoch, who talked about the Lord coming to judge the ungodly. But think about it. Noah, there were at least in Enoch's day, there were at least some other people that were sympathetic toward God. And, you know, I don't think Enoch was completely alone in the world. But Noah was. Noah was completely alone. There was no one sympathetic. There was no one that agreed with him. And of course, we don't, you know, have any record of what happened in the process of building the ark. But you could imagine, Hebrews tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. You could imagine that he met with fierce opposition. You could imagine that he was ridiculed. He was mocked. He was dismissed as a lunatic. But in all of that, he stood. He walked with God. And you know, the thing that impresses me here is this. You know, I'm not responsible for the condition of the world. I read a sermon the other day that somebody sent me where a man got up and addressed a group of pastors, and he basically laid the blame of the godless culture that we live in at the doorstep of the church. And I do think to some degree we would probably have to take a little bit of the blame, because we probably haven't done our job as well as we ought to, and, you know, just being the light of the world and the salt of the earth and those things. But at the end of the day, what is the picture that the Bible gives me of the end time? It's a picture of a wicked world. There's no indication in Scripture anywhere that the church is ever going to bring about a spiritual utopia on this planet. The message of Scripture is that evil days and evil people are going to get worse and worse and worse until the Lord returns. So, you know, I think sometimes we go around as Christians feeling all burdened and weighed down, and, you know, that, you know, literally the weight of the world is on our shoulders, and we feel responsible and we've got to do something about this. And, you know, part of that is okay, because I don't want to just sit by passively and not do anything. I want to do whatever God would lead me to do. I think the first thing that God would lead us to do is pray. And really be empowered by him and seek wisdom on how we can make a difference. But you know, at the end of the day, the world is going to hell. It's not going to get better. It's going to get worse and worse. And so responsibility in the world is not to convert the world. It's not to make the world the kingdom of God, because that's never going to happen. What is our responsibility? Our responsibility is to walk with God regardless of what the rest of the world is doing. That's what Noah did. Noah was, you know, I mean, talk about unsuccessful preachers. I mean, he goes down in history as the all-time greatest failure as a preacher as far as results go. Because evidently, no one responded to his preaching. But he goes down in history as a man of faith. He goes down in history as a righteous man. He goes down in history as a man who walked with God in his generation. That's what I'm responsible to do. That's what you're responsible to do. And of course, as we walk with God, God is going to use us. But I'm not responsible for the hard-hearted guy next to me. I can't change his heart. I can't force him to believe. I can simply do my best to let my light shine, but at the end of the day, he's the one that's responsible before God. I was talking to one of our youth pastors today, and he's very passionate, and he's very, you know, he's had a couple of encounters this past week with people, and, you know, what can we do, and how come we're not reaching more people, and, you know, we've got to do this. And, you know, he was pretty uptight about everything. And I just said to him, look, don't take this burden on yourself. You can't do this. It's God's job. We can't be everywhere doing everything for everybody. But that I'm not supposed to in the first place. That's the Holy Spirit's job. The Holy Spirit's going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, not me. Not us. It's not up to us. So we have to remember what our responsibility is and what our responsibility is not. I can't save the world, but this is what I can do. I can walk with God. And you can walk with God. And we can be, as Noah was, perfect in our generations. Perfect, not meaning that we're spotless, sinless, we've never done anything wrong, or we don't make mistakes, but perfect in the sense that we are fully and completely sold out to Jesus. We're following him, we're walking with him, we're loving him, we're doing our best as his disciples. And we leave the rest to the Lord. Should we pray? Absolutely. Should we cry out to God for mercy and that he would save great numbers of people? Of course we should do that. Should we take every opportunity we have to share the gospel and to try to evangelize and see people come to Christ? Of course we should. But at the end, I can't control what goes on in West Hollywood or San Francisco. And I can't control what goes on in the educational system of this country. And I can't control what goes on in Washington, D.C. or any other political power center in the world. But I can control what goes on right here in my heart, right here in my own life, and in the life of my family, and in the fellowship that we're part of. And so, like Noah, we're living in days similar to the days that he lived in, and I'm sure they're going to become even more like those days as time passes. Let's do what Noah did. Let's walk with God.